discipleship going after the service today as we enjoy some good food. In the meantime, time to come in and get some spiritual food. For those of you that are here, let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. We're making our way through. And I didn't grab some things at home. I was going to have some visuals and got tied up with getting everything else ready for the fellowship, so didn't grab them. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Good to see everyone this morning. Father, we come to Thee. We thank You for this time that we have to come and worship at Thy feet. We thank You for this hour that we take time to look into Your Word, study it. And Father, we thank You for the book of James and pray that You'd help us to learn the practicalities of Christian living that James has opened up for us, to realize how we are to live as Your children in this world. And Father, thank You that You have given us Your Word to help us to see how we are to live. And Father, You empower us to do so. I pray that You'd bless this time now as we look into Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. excuse me. We were working verses 9 through 12 last week and hadn't gotten quite through verse 12. So we will come back there if my notes will stay in place. Verse 12, the results of enduring trials. Again, we noted last week we're kind of coming kind of a full circle. We started the chapter, if you will, talking about it. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And now as we come to this, the end of this kind of paragraph area, we come to, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. And so again, we're coming back to that blessedness that God gives to us when we go through the trials, the temptations, because it's a time of strengthening us, it's a time of drawing us closer to our God, bringing our focus to Him, and we find that blessedness in the midst of that trial. He changes gears now in verse 13, and he's touching on temptation, but now more in what we think of, the solicitation to sin. And that temptation. And so he notes for us in verse 13, he lays out some groundwork for us to understand the nature of human temptation. We as human beings, since Adam, we like to pass the buck. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. And God's getting rid of that excuse in our section here. As he comes to verse 13, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so we see James laying out for us, ultimately God laying out for us, that the source of human temptation is not from God. We can't blame God for this. And he lays that out when he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. We have that repudiation, if you will, of the divine source. The rejection is stated. When tempted, men immediately start to place the blame elsewhere, don't we? When we fall into this temptation, this solicitation to sin, we like to place the blame someplace else. There was an old comedian who used to say, the devil made me do it. He was placing the blame elsewhere. Now, while he was being humorous in that, there is some truth to that. Because who is seeking to tempt us? It's not God. It is the devil. So there is some truth to him, though he's being humorous. But we can't put it at his feet completely, as if we're innocent of anything that happens in our lives. But he notes here, we do repudiate the divine source. When tempted, many immediately start to place the blame elsewhere. James declares that ultimately we try to place it at God's feet. And we do, sadly. But turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 9 through 13, if someone would like to read those. Again, we go back to Adam and we find where this blame shifting started. It started rather quickly. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Do we see some blame shifting? And we use that, but ultimately, though, who does Adam blame? Yes, he says the woman, but notice the phrase, the woman you gave me. Who? God. So yes, he's blaming the woman, but ultimately he's blaming God, saying, in essence, if you had not given me this woman, I wouldn't be in this position.
Might be worse.
Yes, could be. You know, we could have done it directly. But we see the blame shifting. You know, who told you were naked? Who told you this? You ate of the tree, didn't you? Yeah, but you gave me this woman. What does the woman do when she's confronted? She blames the serpent. Neither take responsibility for what they did. They shift the blame, and we tend to do that as human beings. Sadly, that's part of our human nature. Our sinful human nature. And James is letting us know, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. So when we are faced with a solicitation to sin, and we fall into it, God isn't the one that placed it there. He's not the one that put it there. We're not tempted of him, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so we see the rejection vindicated because of God's character. And I'll use a quote from a commentator that speaks on this, and he does it well, I think, better than I can. Because of God's character, God cannot be tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt others with evil either. The words of James are an important declaration concerning God's nature. And he quotes another commentator, Sisamon, notes that it is a statement about the nature of God which we do not find elsewhere in the Bible. It is thoroughly in keeping with the biblical presentation of the divine nature as good, perfect, and unchangeably holy. God is unsusceptible to evil. Evil never has any appeal for him. It is repugnant and abhorrent to him. The fact that God is untemptable of evil is the foundation for the Christian belief in a moral universe. And then he quotes another commentator, says, in the stainless purity of his character lies our security. If saints can give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, struggling men may take courage also. Since God's purity is not against us, but for us in our conflict with evil. It is madness to throw away this sheet anchor of faith. This anchor holds. Do you do you catch what he's letting us know? The fact that God cannot be tempted with evil. He will not tempt us. That becomes an anchor, a source of strength for us when we are tempted. We have a God, in essence, on our side that wants us to overcome the temptation. And he's given us the ability to, because he does. He's holy. He cannot be tempted with sin. He is completely immune from it because of his character. And for us as believers, has he not come to indwell us? He has taken up residence with us. He has. And so we have, in essence, that source of holiness at our disposal. He's with us. So when we are tempted, are we by ourselves, isolated from our God? No, he's right here with us. He is there seeing it unfold. And he's waiting for us for help. I need your help, God. I see this temptation. It's coming. I need your help to say no. And God will do so because of his character, because of who he is. This will not take place if we rely on him. And because of God's activity, our commentator continues, because of God's activity, neither tempteth he any man. The claim that God tempts men is also contrary to God's actions. The word neither in the Greek reminds that this is a further fact that must be added. The argument is that his character makes such conduct impossible. The fact of human temptation is a sad reality. But God himself, because of what he is, never solicits anyone to do what is morally wrong. It is corrupted human nature that turns into evil that which God meant for our good. And notice 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, there hath no temptation, that's our same word that we find here, hath taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And so Paul reminds us of this. God's there. He's faithful. And he will help you. And anything that comes, he's greater than. You will be tempted. He gives us that. We will be tempted. Why? Because we have a fallen human nature in us. We have that weakness, that propensity to go after the temptation to sin. But he has given us the means to escape. In the King James, it says, make a way. There's a definite article there. He makes the way to escape. He is the way. And we must rely on him, trust him. And so we turn, and James continues in verse 14, we find the reality of the human experience. It's not coming from God. He's not going to tempt you. He's not tempted. Because he's untemptable, he's not going to tempt you. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. I was going to grab some things out of my tackle box this morning, and I forgot to grab it in the hurry and hustle and bustle of getting here. But James gives us some fishing terms here and notes this. Every man is tempted of his own lusts. James names the true source of man's temptation. God is not to be blamed, for the trouble lies in the combustible material that each man carries within himself. Temptation has its source not in the outer lure, but in the inner lust. The word lust speaks of the strong desires, the cravings. It is a neutral word which the context determines the meaning, whether of good or evil. The Greek word is epithumia, and so it is a neutral word. Do we have desires, cravings? Can they be for good things? Sure they can. Should we not desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby? Do we desire to be in church and we hold to that rather, and I say this in a good way, rather religiously? We try to make sure that we're here in church and nothing stops those things or our time to read the scriptures. We can have this strong desire in a good way. But the word can also be used in the context, again, in a wrong way. Because do we as fallen men and women, do we have cravings which go in the wrong direction? That pull us away from our God, that pull us back into the old life? Yes, we do. We have those. And so, again, the context with this Greek word helps us to understand whether we're talking about something good or something bad. Desires are necessary for human survival. But human experience shows that man's desires and cravings are predominantly evil. They are evil whenever they are self-centered and contrary to God's will. James' assertion assumes depravity of human nature. It is consistent with Jesus' teaching back in Mark chapter 7 that the things from within, out of the heart of man, defile the person. He goes back to that section where the Pharisees, as I recall, started talking to Christ and saying, Jesus, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. They are spiritually defiling themselves. They need to wash their hands before they eat. Did our moms tell us that? I know my mom did. Go wash your hands before you come to the dinner table and eat. You need to have clean hands. Did it make us more spiritual if we ate our food with clean hands? No, but that's what the Pharisees had brought up. And so they're getting after Christ about this, and Christ gives them a lesson. It's not the physical food that defiles us. What defiles us is we already have inside of us. And as I believe it's Matthew's account of this, he lists us a long list of things that come from within that defile us. It's not the food. That just goes through the natural physiological course and gives us nourishment and the waste is removed. But it is within. But we are drawn away. It is a fishing term. It expresses the intensity of lust forcefully drawing the tempted individual toward the object of desire and pictures movement of the one tempted toward it. Again, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, our adversaries, our nemesis. And they like to put out lures. You fishermen, we have artificial lures, we have live bait. What is the purpose? To tempt the fish to bite. Whether it's an artificial one or putting a worm or a minnow, you know, whatever, a piece of roe. Yeah. Yeah, the minnow crappie bass that I got. So, yeah. But we are drawn away because we are enticed. Both words are fishing terms. And so the fisherman uses the lure, typically for here, to give them the presentation of something that fish likes to eat. I say lures because I was going to bring some that I would use for fishing for salmon in the Columbia River in Washington, where you don't fish to lure them with something they want to eat, because when the salmon come back from the ocean, they don't eat. They're going back to where they were born so they can lay their eggs and fertilize them, and mom and dad salmon then die. And the cycle starts all over again. Those baby salmon grow, they stay in those creeks and rivers for a while until God says, time to head to the ocean. And they go out to the ocean for a few years, fatten up, get big, turn around and start the cycle all over again. But they don't eat. They have fattened themselves up in the ocean and they come home. And so to catch them, we don't lure them with something that they eat. We lure them with aggravating them. One of the things that we would do when we fished, we had a lure that you would open up. It kind of hinged, and we would put tuna inside. They don't like tuna out in the ocean because the tuna are bigger and like to eat smaller salmon. And so they're aggravated by that smell because they recognize it from when they were out in the ocean. And so they will attack it. And that's how we lure them, by aggravating them. Either way, as we look at this example, as James gives to us, works. We like certain things, do we not? This term, and it's interesting, both of them are in the passive voice. They're verbs, but they're in the passive voice, meaning the person that's receiving the act is not doing the action, he's receiving the action. So this enticing and drawing away is by some other, but it's upon us. We're not doing the drawing away. And again, it speaks of the intensity of tempting, that drawing them. And so we have that with the temptation, the solicitation to sin. In essence, that carrot dangling in front of us that the world gives or whatever that says, come on, come on. Again, going back to those of us that are white-haired, that go live far enough back, there used to be all sorts of advertisements for cigarettes, for alcohol. I mean, there still is for alcohol, but I mean, it used to be in all sorts of places. And what did those billboards, what did those TV commercials present? Temptation, yes. But they presented virile men, beautiful women, in the prime of life. Don't necessarily like to pick on the Marlboro man, but we'll pick on him because he was kind of the epitome of it. That chiseled Western figure on the horse. So you could smoke Marlboro. But what happens as that continues on? Well, you end up with cancer. You end up not a virile individual, that nicotine and everything else that you take in eventually does damage to your body. But the temptation is there. Look, man, it's that kind of man. And so we have that idea that is out there. I mean, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, as he describes Moses in Egypt, he said there is pleasure in sin for a season. It looks good until you're hooked. Just like the fisherman waiting, watching the movement, seeing that the fish is taking the bait, and at the right time, a nice jerk, which I'm still trying to learn to settle down, because I'm used to working on something that could be 30 pounds on a barbless hook, that you really have to set the hook, and I could end up flying fish all over the place if I'm not careful. But then it's hit. Then it's set. He's enticed. It conveys the picture of catching with bait. It depicts the juicy worm being dangled in front of the fish. His inner craving to appropriate it for himself prompts him to bite. But he is deceived and caught. Instead of enjoying the anticipated pleasure, he is caught on the hook concealed within. It is the apt picture of the deceptiveness of lust. When a person is confronted with alluring temptation, he sees only the attractiveness of the desired object. Only when his will has sanctioned the performance of the sinful act do the tragic consequences come into operation. We are free to choose, but not free to choose the consequences of our choice, for those are determined by the eternal purposes and laws of God. You know, those fish, do they have to take that lure, that bait? Nope, they don't. Do we have to take the bait, bring it into the spiritual realm with temptations? No. Why? Because of who we are? No, because of who God is. He's already told us. I'm not temptable, and I'm not tempting you, and I reside in you. And my resources are at your disposal. I'm not going to fall to temptation, and neither can you, if we will trust and rely on our God. You say, well, that's a big, yes, and I say that's easier said than done. I agree. Because our inner cravings, that old man, is a very strong drive. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have someone who overcame all of that, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he's with us. And we can rely on that strength that he had to go against this. The consequences of yielding to temptation. We're drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Our sinful human nature, our adversary, knows our weak points. And he will constantly dangle things there. He will keep at it. What happens? Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He's rather blunt with us. James doesn't pull punches with this. Oh, it's okay. You'll be fine. We'll work this out. No. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When we follow that temptation, the temptation itself is not the sin. The sin is the committing of the act. And so we need to be careful when the temptation is there. Mindful, we have our God. What did Joseph do in Genesis as he's in Potiphar's house? He ran away. But when he talks to Potiphar's wife in the midst of the temptation, what did he say? And you can paraphrase. I mean, we don't need... I can't sin against God. I'm your husband's steward. Everything of Potiphar's is at my disposal except you. And I cannot sin against God. And so in that last, or that, and for him, the last temptation to do so, he flees. He runs out. Rightfully so. Does it get him in trouble? Yeah, a woman spurned. Watch out. And so she still works her wily ways against him. But we see in him, and we see in Christ, in his own temptations, what did he use to fight the temptations that Satan had given to him? The Word of God. Thus it is written. We use the Word of God. Here's that way of escape. The Word of God. Use it. Learn the Scriptures. Learn some truths that he has for us in here. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That's a good one for all of us. Okay? Then I need to make sure I don't do that. So what comes across my TV screen? We have this, again, these principles, these truths that God's given to us to help us say no to these temptations that we have all around us. We can't avoid temptations. They're there. They're going to be coming at us. But we do have the means to say no. Because he gives us what happens with this progression? Death. Sin brings death. And so we have those consequences. And this isn't always the progression. There are no alternatives. He doesn't give us any exception clauses here. He doesn't say, well, except for this sin. No, he says, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And if we, as believers, nail that in our lives, and fully believe that, does that not help us? Because again, it's the Word of God here telling us. Help us to then say no when the temptation comes. I remember reading a biography of Harry Truman. And it was noted of Harry Truman that he fled any room where there was a female there, and just himself. He left the room. Why? He didn't want the scandal. He knew what could happen. Not necessarily even in the lust of, you know, an illicit affair, but just all the scandal with that. And he said, I'm not having anything to do with this. I'm leaving. Now, I don't know that Harry Truman was a believer, but he understood that principle. Don't be here where there's temptations, where there could be the hint of scandal that could hurt his reputation. And so we need to be careful with that as well. And remember that God's given us the means to say no. He's given us the Scriptures that we can use to say, no, God's Word says this, I cannot, I should not, my life depends on it. Because ultimately, we don't know when God says, you know what, believer, that's the last sin, I'm taking you home. We have a young couple, I say young couple, we don't know their age, but we have a couple in the book of Acts early on who did some lying, some deceiving. And what did God do to them? Killed them. Ananias and Sapphira. Seeing what Barnabas did, Barnabas sold a piece of property that he had, brought the money to the church, gave it to the church. Ananias and Sapphira see that and said, ooh, man. Well, let's do the same thing. We'll sell a piece of property. But we'll keep back a portion for ourselves. Now, is that okay? Yes, it is. It was perfectly fine for them to hold back and keep a portion of it. It's their property. Let's just pick a number. They sell the property for $250,000. They want to keep $50,000 for themselves and give the church $200,000. Perfectly fine. The problem is, they lied when they brought the money to the church and said, yeah, we sold a piece of property for $200,000 and here it is. While Peter didn't know, ultimately who did know? God did. And God brought that to Peter's attention somehow, I think, providentially, supernaturally, so that he then asks, well, wait a minute. No. You actually sold it for this, but you're telling me you sold it for this. That's lying. And God struck him dead. And then Sapphira comes in, and Peter asks her, did you sell the land for this, the $200,000? Yeah. Oh, you're party in this lie too. And she drops dead. That was rather unexpected in one sense, yes, but God's the one that judges us. We may sin, and it may be that sin, as John will say in his epistles, that sin that is a sin unto death. When God says, okay, that's enough, child of God, I'm taking you home. And so we have this consequence, if you will, that it bringeth forth death. It should, yes, scare us. It should get our attention. I need to be careful going back up the line. I need to be careful when I am tempted. I need to have Scripture in place and a reliance upon my God completely. So that when that temptation comes, I say no. Well,
you may have a very good point for me. Over the years, I've realized that people are ignorant of the temptation, the type of temptation. And the reason why Satan throws that out to us is he wants us to pull us away from the safe haven that we found.
Yep. Very good. Well, appreciate that. Taking the fishing analogy here further, yes. I mean, the fisherman, where does he want the fish? In a pan, at home, fried up. Is that where the fish normally is? No. Taking us out of our natural good environment and removing us. I appreciate that, Walt. He continues. He's going to give us a transition, if you will, in verse 16, and we'll touch on this briefly because our fastest 45 minutes in the week is coming to an end. It's coming up on a quarter after. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. That is a strong statement here. Stop being deceived. It's be not deceived. We see in 1 Corinthians 6:9, 15:33, Galatians 6:7. Stop being deceived. It's an imperative. It's a command. Because he's going to move us, as this is kind of a transition. We've been looking at the negative, if you will, the temptation. He's going to turn us to kind of the positive side and flip us to the activity of God in human affairs in verses 17 and 18 that we will get to, Lord willing, next week. But he notes here, do not err, my beloved brethren. Yes, he's being firm, he's being blunt, but he's letting them know, you're my beloved brethren. I care about you. I love you. I want to keep you from this. Take the warning. Take the admonition. Don't be offended by it. Me? Sin? No, I couldn't do that. No. We all are sinners. And so may we take that as well as we see this. God's trying to get a hold of us. He wants our attention, and he wants us looking to him, relying on him, trusting him completely. And so may we do so. We'll get into, again, more of the positive side as we look at how God works. He does work in our lives in a good way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in thy word. We thank you for the warnings. And Father, they are graphic at times as you lay out some for us here. Because we need that. We need kind of a shake-up, a jolt to the reality of our living. This world is a harsh environment to the believer. We have an adversary that is very active, Satan, who loves to try to take us out of our environment, if you will, in that safe haven that we have with you. And he will do anything in his power through temptation to get after us, to draw us away, to entice us. Help us to be mindful of that. Others, you tell us in Ephesians chapter 6 with the whole armor, we are to be careful of the wiles of the devil, his strategies, his methodology. And Father, you paint that for us in the scriptures. You depict for us what Satan does. And Father, if we are mindful of that, we can then avoid it because you give us the power to do so. And so help us as your children to take these truths, Father, and truly burn them deep in our hearts, to establish them in our lives, so that when the temptations do come, those lures come floating by, we will say no. We will rest content, joyful, blessed in you. And Father, when we are, when our focus is on you, enjoying your presence, your power, your love, your compassion, then truly those things that come by are no longer temptations. They do not allure us because our joy is in you. So help us to focus on you as we go forth. Bless in the coming morning service. Challenge our hearts as we look and open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.